All right, well, good morning. Good morning. Let's try one more time. Good morning. Good morning. There we go. 11 o'clock. We got to be robust, right? I want to say welcome first. If you're new to LifePoint, first time guest, my name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here. I hope somebody else said hello to you when you came in, but if not, let me say hello and welcome. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. So I grew up in Southwest Ohio, and Southwest Ohio is nothing but farmland. So maybe you're looking at me thinking, Cale, it's Ohio. Everything is nothing but farmland in Ohio, right? Southwest is definitely nothing but farmland. You kind of drive west on 36 until you find yourself in the middle of a large, continuous cornfield, and that's where my house is, right? If you've hit Indiana, you've gone too far. So if you go out to where I grew up, so I grew up in a 1,200-person kind of village, right? A farming village and a little town there. And where I grew up, the school I went to, I try to describe this to people. It's as much of a Christian public school as you can possibly have, right? As far as diversity was concerned, there just wasn't much. And so especially as ideas and religions were concerned, I remember there was like one Jewish girl that was a part of our school in my grade that I can remember. There were like two Mormon families. And then there was one atheist kid who moved in like 10th grade, and we all thought he was crazy. We're like, oh my goodness, right? Like, how can you not believe in God? We had pretty much kind of a monolith as far as ideas were concerned. Everyone kind of believed, yeah, God was God, right was wrong, or right was right and wrong was wrong, and going to church was good. And I feel like in my teenage brain, the way I processed it was, everybody pretty much believes and has the same values. And then something interesting happened. I moved away and I came to a little progressive liberal arts college in the middle of Delaware, Ohio, called Ohio Wesleyan University. And what I found there as I moved in and I started meeting friends and classmates and roommates and all these folks, they didn't share my values. They did not share what I believed. We had some difference of belief. And here's the thing, I'm very thankful for this. I learned a lot from some of those folks. Some of those folks are still my friends today, some of my very close friends. So I'm genuinely thankful for that time. God stretched me and grew me during my time there, and that kind of explosion of ideas and ways that I'm still benefiting from. But I remember a couple of conversations that I had at Ohio Wesleyan with some of my friends, and the way I remember it, one in particular, kind of as freshmen, as we were all figuring out who each other were, we sat around and we kind of shared each other's, like, hey, what's your worldview? Like, what are your beliefs? And as we shared with one another, it became evident that kind of the prevailing idea was, whatever's true for you is great, but it may not necessarily be true for me, right? And it was sort of, one idea was, as long as you're tolerant, right? Tolerance was kind of king, which is a whole nother issue, right? But tolerance was king. And then this other prevailing notion was, as long as you're authentic, like, as long as you believe something and you believe it and you have faith, as it were, right? If that works for you, then great, but it may not necessarily work for me. It's interesting. I was sitting on a plane this week on the way out to California and speaking with the guy next to me. He grew up from a Catholic background. Great guy. Loved talking with him. And he literally said this statement verbatim, which is usually how this conversation goes when you talk with maybe religious or spiritual people. He said, I just think it's important that you have faith. Like whatever it is that you believe, or I just think it's important that you have something, that you believe in something. And I think maybe many of us maybe believe that or are attracted to that idea, right? It's just important that you believe something. And as I heard that, I said to him, you know, while I understand this line of thinking, here's the deal. It's important that you have faith, but more important is the object of your faith. What you believe and whom you believe in makes a huge difference. And here's the example, right? Kind of a counterexample to this idea. I mean, as long as you believe something, Hitler. When in doubt, pick on Hitler, right? So when you look at Adolf Hitler, right, this guy had faith. Like, he believed genuinely. He was authentic and lived it out probably more consistently than most of us. He believed genuinely that Jewish people were a stain on German culture and society. He believed genuinely that if you weren't part of the Aryan race and didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes, that you were actually inferior to the people of that race. He believed that. Nobody that I know of is saying, Hitler, what a guy, right? Other than crazy people. When you look at him, nobody is saying, man, that's just great that he had faith. Isn't it great what he believed? People say, no, that's terrible. And so here's the thing, even though it's a very popular notion right now that there's no universal truth, right, that what's true for you may not necessarily be true for me, that's not how we actually live. That's not what people actually believe. If you dig deep enough, what you will find is there are things that everybody believes, this is right, and this is wrong, right? That racism, wrong, right? People still have this embedded in this part, I think, of the way that we're designed. There are things that we feel that we say, this is right and this is wrong. So yes, faith is important, but more important is the object of your faith, what you believe in, whom you believe in. So if you're here this morning, this is why I'm so excited. Over the next 8 weeks, we're starting a series this morning called Creed. And we're going to go through the Apostles' Creed together. The Apostles' Creed is a statement written like 1,700 years ago by the church. And it was a statement, kind of a summary of what Scripture says, about what the Bible says about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about the church, about his work in our lives. And here's why I think this is so important. If you're here and you're not a believer, you're just checking this out this morning, I'm glad that you're here, you're going to get, hopefully over the next 8 weeks, a very accurate picture of what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like? What is it these Christians even say? What is it that they believe? Because here's the thing. In our American society, like 70 to 80% of us say, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. When you dig down beneath the surface, you find that means a whole array of things. Some people are way over here and some people are way over here. And then there's everything in between. And so we're going to look at, okay, what does the Bible actually say about Jesus and about our faith? And if you're thinking, well, I don't really care what the Bible says, I'll be honest, I'm not sure why you're following Jesus then or why you're interested, because everything that we know about Jesus comes from the Bible. Right? So hopefully if you're here and you just are checking us out and kind of wondering, man, I'm thrilled that you're here. You're going to get hopefully an accurate picture over the next 8 weeks of what it means and looks like to follow Jesus. If you're here and you're a Christian, equally important, because here's the thing. Here's the temptation, especially in our day and age. I'm going to make God in my own image. I'm not going to recognize I'm made in God's image, and I have to let God speak for God about who he is. We tend to want to say, I want to make God in my own image, right? So this is how this typically plays out. You hear somebody talking about how God might have been like, man, he's angry. He doesn't really like that, right? And you're like, well, I don't really like a God who's angry. My God in my head's more like a butterfly, and when he flies, it just kind of lightens up my day, or he's more like a Care Bear that gives me a big hug and makes me feel really fuzzy inside. And I would say, that's great, right? That's certain aspects of God, but here's the problem. That's not the entirety of God. That's not a full picture of who God is. That's not the way Scripture describes him in his entirety. And so you can't just make up the God you want in your mind, because here's the problem. When you say that, when you do that, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping you. You're worshiping your preferences. You're worshiping whatever God you've created in your head. So we have to go to Scripture and say, God, what do you say about yourself? If it's true that you've spoken to us and said, here's who I am, then we want to get a picture of that. And so as we go through this series, here's a deep conviction of ours, the big idea kind of behind this series, and it's the first point there in your listening guide. We believe that there's life inside the lines, that there's life to be found inside the lines. And here's what I mean by that. Again, it's a very popular kind of postmodern idea right now that any boundaries, any definitions, right? Any limits that say this is this and this is A, and by definition, this is not A, right? B and A are different, A and B. B is B and A. Any definitions, we look at that and say, man, that's life-sucking, right? Especially my generation. Like, we have to be free to define ourselves. Happiness, joy, right? It's found in total freedom, no boundaries. You're free to define whoever you want to be. And as one author so brilliantly has quipped, tell that to the fish that you just freed from the pond. Go, buddy, run, right? Have fun. What happens? He suffers and dies because he's been taken out of the pond. The boundaries of the pond, that's where he's designed to live. When he lives inside of the boundaries of the pond, he flourishes. When you take him out of it, he suffers. And it's the same way in our lives. If it's true that God has designed you and me for a relationship with him, then when we live and when we walk inside of the boundaries that God has created for us, healthy boundaries, not because he hates us or wants to stop our fun, but because he loves us, what we find is inside of those boundaries, we flourish. When we try to walk outside of them, we suffer. We hurt ourselves. We could talk in so many different examples of why that is, but here's the thing. It's not just in the way that we walk, it's also in what we believe. God has set some boundaries. Hey, this is who I am. This is not who I am. When we believe that and believe rightly, then it affects the way we walk. And that's the second point there in your listening guide. Deep conviction of mine. I think this is just true. Your view of God, our view of God, will profoundly affect our walk with God. Your view of God will profoundly affect your relationship with God. How you conceive of God in your mind will impact how you walk with him and your relationship with him. This is just a fact of life. Where you're looking determines where you're going. You ever been driving, right? And like me, maybe get a little distracted and you look off to the left, you're like, oh, look, fox, right? And what happens? Right? You start drifting, right? Because you look at, or if you're like me, you look to the left and you know that you're going to veer to the right. So what do? You like try to correct as you're looking to the left. And next thing you know, you look up and you're almost in the shoulder, right? And then you overcorrect and it's a disaster. You got to be looking ahead. Why? Because where you're looking determines where you're going. Your view of God, how you perceive God and conceive of God in your mind will absolutely determine and affect the relationship that you have with him. So if your God is too small, if your God is impotent, if your God is distant, that will affect how you walk with him. It will affect your relationship with him. If your God is not good, if he does not love you, right? If he's not close to you, if your mind he doesn't really care about, that will affect how you walk with him and your relationship with him. And so again, over the next 8 weeks, we're going to go into the Apostles' Creed and we're going to try to get an accurate picture of what Scripture says about God and who he is. And so I'm going to read the creed to us. Eventually, I'm going to have us read it together. But if you're new to church, that's maybe like your nightmare, right? Where you're like, oh my goodness, we're going to read something aloud and it's kind of like cult-like. And so we're going to baby step you there, right? And so I'm going to read it to you. I just want you to listen to it. I want you to just sort of take it in and try to get a picture of who God is, what the creed is saying about God. So this is the confession of the early church about what we believe about God. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and we put an asterisk there by the word Catholic, so at this point in time, there was no division between the church. There was no Catholic or Protestant, so the word Catholic literally just meant universal, right? I believe in the Holy Universal Church. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Again, we're going to look at this through the next 8 weeks. And I just want to, again, as I talked about, right, your view of God impacting your relationship with God. A guy named A.W. Tozer, famous Christian author, once wrote, the most important thing about a man is what he thinks when he thinks about God. The most important thing about a man is what he thinks when he thinks about God. And so we want to think rightly about who God is. And so this morning, we're going to take this week and next week just to study the first line of this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Next week, we're going to look a little bit more about God's kind of sustaining power in the universe. This week, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 31. And so if you've got a Bible, you can open it. If you've got a phone, you can turn it on and go to the Bible app or whatever app you use, and you can scroll there or thumb there. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 31. We'll have it up here on the screens for you as well. We're going to see in this passage really two attributes of God: God's greatness and God's goodness. God's greatness and God's goodness. And it follows so well with what the creed says. I believe in God, the Father, right? His goodness. He's a Father. And at the same time, the Father what? Almighty. His greatness. He's the King of the universe. He is Almighty. And at the same time, he's very, very good. He's relationally connected to us. And so the people of Israel at this point in time, Isaiah is speaking to them. There's some debate on when Isaiah was speaking to these folks. Regardless of the date, what's important to know is the people need encouragement. They are discouraged. They're turning to other gods. They've been besieged by their enemies. And they're kind of wondering about these two things. Is God great? And is God good? Like, can God actually help us out of this? Is God bigger than the gods around us? Is he bigger than our enemies? Can he really save us? And also, does he care? Like, even if he's great enough, is he good enough to actually intervene in our lives? And then maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking those same things. You're looking at your life and wondering, is God great enough to actually help me out of the mess that I'm in? Does he see what's going on? Or is he good enough? Does he love me? Does he care about me enough to intervene in my life? And Isaiah's answers to those questions are going to be emphatically, yes, God is great and God is good. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Let me pray for us and then we'll read these verses together. Father, as we look into your word, and Father, we look at just these statements about who you are. God, we don't want to make you in our own image. We're made in your image, God. We're supposed to reflect your glory. But the only way we can do that, Father, is being in relationship with you through Jesus and having an accurate view, Father. We understand in this world it's probably never going to be perfect, but God, we want to know you and know you truly and not just come up with some version of you in our mind that's just a free-for-all. Father, you have told us who you are. You've revealed yourself to us most fully in Christ. And so as we look at these attributes, Father, of you, that your goodness and your greatness, God, help us. And if we've sold you short in our minds, God, if we've pictured you as too distant or just not good or not great, God, help us. Stretch our minds and give us an accurate picture of who you are. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to verse 9 and start there. So Isaiah is going to say to the people, you who bring good news to Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. It says, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Right? So he's saying, here's your God. There's a phrase all the way back in Exodus where Aaron stands before the people and says, here is your God. And it's a golden calf, right? It's reminiscent of that. He's saying, no. It's not a golden calf. It's not some idol. Here's your God. And what he's going to do is he's going to describe in great detail the goodness and the greatness of God. And he's going to ask a series of rhetorical questions that, to be honest, sometimes are flat out comical. Sometimes they're just ridiculous. They're so big. And he's going to say, who is like God? And the answer is going to be no one. He starts off in verse 10 with the greatness of God, just this emphatic statement about the mighty greatness of God. He says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. First thing he says about him, he's sovereign. He governs the universe and he's in control of everything. He comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. And then verse 11, he switches and just goes right to the goodness of God. It's an extraordinary statement. He says, he tends his flock like a shepherd and he gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is an extraordinary first two statements about God. He says, hey, what's God like? Here's your God. What's he like? He is mighty. He's strong. He's sovereign, right? He comes with power. You're like, oh my goodness, right? And then he says, and at the same time, he's like a shepherd. Probably the most common analogy of God in the Old Testament is that of a shepherd. What did the shepherd do? The shepherd cared for his flock. For those that belonged to him, he cared for them and defended them and led them day and night. And when a lamb would go astray, that shepherd would leave the rest of the flock and he would go find that lamb and he'd pick him up. And it says he carried him next to his heart. The word in the ESV is literally bosom, right? We don't really use that word much more, but it just kind of shows you right here, right? He's just right against the chest. He's carrying this lamb close in his arms and he tenderly cares for them. So he says, guys, on the one hand, God is great and mighty and sovereign. And on the other hand, he's like a shepherd who cares for his people. If you have a relationship with God, God is your shepherd. He cares for you. He carries you. He watches over you day and night. He says those two things are both true about the God of the universe. He's going to go on over the next 15 verses, and he's going to speak again in these kind of rhetorical questions just about the greatness of God. And to be honest, like, this is really awesome. There's a lot of awesome stuff in here. So just follow along. He starts off by saying this, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He's talking about the oceans themselves, right? The seas. I just flew across the country. I flew over part of the ocean we were leaving. Look, it is vast, like just absurdly vast. And he says, who's measured those in the palm of his hand, in the hollow of his hand? The answer, of course, is God. He says, or with the breath of his hand, marked off the heavens. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. I want you to picture again. So he just said he takes mountains, right? And again, it's poetic, it's figurative language, but he's trying to get us to understand the greatness and the bigness of God. He said, who takes mountains and just puts them on a scale to see which one is bigger? My brother lives out in Colorado, right? And he lives at the base of this mountain. It's incredible, right? I'm not jealous. So he lives outright at Mount, it's called Mount Sopris. It's 13, almost 13,000 feet tall. And when you get up close, I mean, this picture does some justice, but when you're there and you look at this thing, you're like, man, right? It shapes, it's so huge that it shapes the life of the valley. Like people who live next to it, like name their shops after it, the t-shirts, Mount Sopris, right? Mount Sopris Valley, Mount Sopris Donuts, right? Like everything is just kind of shaped by this mountain. And what's crazy is as big as this thing is, as majestic as it is, it's not quite 13,000 feet. There are 53 14,000 foot peaks in Colorado alone. And then you talk about the biggest one, right? The biggest mountain in the world is Mount? Okay, like seven of you took geography, right? Come on, Mount Everest. It's 27,000 feet tall. It's more than twice the size of Mount, like it's vast beyond what we can probably picture in our minds or really understand. And yet God says, I take those, right? I take those and I just put them on a scale just to see which one is bigger. That's the vastness that Isaiah said. Look, this is the type of God that we serve. He looks at those things that, yeah, like they're like Play-Doh to me. I play with them. I created them. I sustain them. He goes on in verse 13. He's just talked about the vastness and the bigness of God. Now he's going to talk about the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. He says, who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? It's a rhetorical, the answer, again, no one. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or who showed him the path of understanding? The answer, again, is no one, right? I have this really kind of comical vision in my head of like, God, if God needed counsel, God really never needs counsel, but if he did, he'd like ask himself, right? Like he'd come in and be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and like a divine counsel, and God the Father would be like, hey, what do you think we should do? And Jesus would be like, I think we should do this. And the Holy Spirit would be like, that's what I'm thinking, right? That's brilliant. Of course it is, because that's me, right? We're all me. And so that would be like the divine counsel of God. There's no one else God can go to and say, hey, what do you think about this? Because there's nothing that he doesn't already know. Think about the person in your life who is like the sage of your life. Like the person that you go to, this is your go-to person. You're like, man, when I just can't figure things out, I typically go to this person and I ask them, will you help me, right? Will you just get me, ask them questions, give me some perspective on this. Whoever that is, no matter how wise they are, they learned it from someone who learned from someone who learned from someone who learned from someone. And Isaiah's point is ultimately the buck stops at God. Like there's nobody that God learns from. There's nothing that God, nobody can teach God or instruct. It says, who showed him the path of understanding? God created the path, right? It's his path. Nobody teaches God. It's the foundational truth of the universe. God is. From beginning to end, he is the all-present, ever-present, no beginning, no end, all-powerful, all knowledge, right? All omnipotent. He knows everything. There's nothing that surprises God. There's nothing outside of the scope of his knowledge. Now, here's the thing. If you're God's enemy, that's a terrifying thought. But if God is your shepherd, that is hugely comforting. To know whatever is around the bend in your life, God is not surprised by that. God's not waiting in suspense in your life being like, man, what's gonna happen, right? We'll have to figure it out once we get there. Like, that's what we have to say, right? We'll figure it out when we get there. God never says that. God doesn't have to come up with plan Bs. God doesn't have to have contingency plans. God knows, he sees, right? Who has shown him the path of understanding? Nobody. He goes on in verse 15. I love this. He says, surely the nations, right? Just think about that statement for a moment. The nations. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. They don't even tip it one way or the other. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. So let me just, how many of us are maybe history buffs a little bit, right? So just some history? No one. Fantastic. Okay. If you're like me, you like history, I just want you to picture for a moment whatever you heard in grade school or watched on the History Channel, all the nations of the earth. All the great empires of the past. So think about the Egyptian Empire, right? Like 3,000 years of existence. The Babylonian Empire, right? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Assyrian Empire. Think about more maybe modern, well, Greek before then, right? You got the Greek Empire, and then you have Rome and all of its glory for 1,000 years. Then you come to the modern day and you talk about the British Empire, right? And the German Empire, and there was a Japanese Empire. And even to today, right? The United States and all of our global power and global influence. And God says, okay, if you take all of those, combine them, and then you compare the power of those nations to my power, it looks something like this. If you're wondering, okay, that's a really unimpressive illustration. That's the point, right? Like, that's what God is saying. It's unimpressive. It's not significant. You hear it and think, that's a little bit pitiful. And that's God's point. When you take the power of all of those things, he says, guys, those things come, they rise, no matter how long they last. You go to Rome today and you look, what will you find? Ruins. You'll find ruins. Even the best preserved things of the glory of Rome are ruins. And 5,000 years from now, right, it'll probably be the same about us. These things come and then they go. He says, compared to God and his power, compared to the God of the universe, it's like a drop in the bucket. He goes on, verse 16, he says, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Like, what the world does that mean? Lebanon in the ancient world supplied the rest of the ancient world with cedar wood. They had these huge cedar forests, and they would supply Israel with cedar wood. And he's saying, even if you cut down all the cedar wood of Lebanon and built a massive altar, it still wouldn't be big enough for God. Like, you could kill all the animals in Lebanon and take all the cedar trees, you still wouldn't be able to build enough of an altar for God. Verse 17, he says, before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Now, I'm not saying this is like God hates the nations and he doesn't like them. We're not talking about their character or God's relationship. He's talking about their power, right? Comparatively, their lifespan, their power compared to God and his power. He says, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. What is he talking about? He's kind of mocking the idea of idols. So the Israelites during this time, kind of throughout their whole history, have a real struggle with not turning to idols and gods of other nations. They get in a panic mode and God's not helping us. So they look around and they say, well, what about the other gods of the other nations? And these other gods are literally little figurines. Isaiah's saying, guys, don't you understand? Like, the idols, the gods of these other nations and these other peoples are things made by human hands. Nobody makes God, right? We're made in his image. We don't make him in our image. These are things that people have fashioned out of their hands and set up on a mantelpiece and then prayed and worshiped to try to get them to appease, right, to bring rain. He says, that's not what God is like. You can't make God. You can't build an image and say, this is God. He says, no, God sits enthroned above the heavens. That's what he's about to say here in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He doesn't have a throne that sits down here, right, on earth. He says he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. You say, that's a little insulting. Yes, it is, right? But he's talking about us, right? He says the people of the earth, they're like grasshoppers. From that perspective, he stretches out the heavens like a canopy and he spreads them out like a tent to live in. He just described the stars and the heavens like a tent that God pitches on a camping trip, right? Like, he goes out and right, and there's the stars and the heavens and everything that we see. He says he just pitches it like a tent. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Does anyone know what chaff is, right? Chaff, if you look up the definition, is the dry, scaly, protective casings of the seeds of cereal grains. So in the ancient world, they would harvest the grain and then they would thresh it out, right, to get the thing that's valuable. And what would kind of be threshed away is this little stuff called chaff, right? Like, it's literally just the casings, the kind of grimy part on the outside, the dry part on the outside that would then blow away in the wind. Like, it was that unsubstantial. Once you got what was valuable, the chaff would just blow away. I talked about, again, growing up in southwestern Ohio, when we knew that the harvest was coming, other than the fact that you could see the combines everywhere and they drive on the road at like 12 miles an hour and you'd have to sit behind them, right, for miles, other than that, you knew because of the dust. Like, the combines would come out and start harvesting the beans and the corn, everything was just dusty everywhere. That's kind of what chaff is like. That's the visual image. And he says, guys, that's what the rulers of the world are like. They're like that. You, me, the rulers of the pharaohs of Egypt, the king of Babylon, the king of Assyria, right? The great emperors of Rome and the leaders of Greece, even to the modern day, right? Queen Elizabeth, the Vladimir Putin, Donald Trump, right? I'm not talking about anyone's character or whether you like them or don't like them. I'm merely stating, he's saying, look, they come up and then they go. They're there for a time and then their time is done. God raises people up, and then he blows them away. We're mortal, and in comparison to God, in the background, over, sovereign, from start to finish, he says, these people, they're like, we're like chaff. Here today, and gone tomorrow. I love what he says next. Verse 25, he says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Like what analogy will you come up with? What kind of person can you come up and say, God's kind of like this, right? There are things that we can say that maybe capture little images of God, but we really don't get a full picture. You can't compare him to anything. And that's an accurate comparison of who God is. He says, who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? I grew up, again, in the country, and one of the things that I really miss about the country is being able to go out at night and just look up and see the stars, right? It's something I miss about being in the suburbs. I love the suburbs in a lot of ways, but I go out my driveway, and I can't see it quite as well. How many of you grew up in the country, right? How many of you remember that, going out on a night like that and looking up and just saying, my goodness, right? How many stars there are. He says, who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. One of the wonderful things and awe-inspiring things of seeing a starry night like that is the amount of stars. You look out and you just think, I'd be here all night trying to count them. And what's crazy is what we can typically see on a starry night is only a few thousand stars. So I was interested this week and I thought, okay, Isaiah just said he calls them out by name, right? Like each one, he knows them, right? Like he created them, he's aware of them. So I thought, how many stars are there in the universe, right? And so if you're an astronomer, I'm just gonna apologize in advance. I didn't read like scholarly articles, right? These were more popular articles that were just more saying, hey, here's what researchers have said. It seemed to be accurate, so I'm going to take a crack at it, right? So when you ask the question, how many stars are there in the universe? And I'll apologize in advance for my writing as well. It's really not good. Let me give you this number first, okay? 2 trillion. Do you get the size of this number, right? Like, do you understand in your head, like, okay, 2, not million, not billion, trillion, right? 2 trillion. You're like, stars? No. Galaxies. That's how many galaxies we think there are in the observable universe, what we've been able to estimate so far. Observable, like just what we can see so far. 2 trillion galaxies. Now, again, this may be you're losing it on you if you're like, well, what's a galaxy, right? What does a galaxy look like? I think I've got a picture here of a galaxy, okay? Do we have that? That's a galaxy. That's the Milky Way galaxy. That's the galaxy in which we live, okay? So you're like, well, what does that mean, right? The Milky Way galaxy. You talk about our solar system, right? Like the Earth and the Sun and Jupiter and Mars and all, right? The Sun's like a billion times the Earth's size. The solar system is somewhere in here. You probably can't even see it, right? Earth, you definitely cannot see from this picture. This is one galaxy, right? Our entire solar system. The sun is one star. There's an estimated 100 to 400 billion stars inside of our galaxy alone. It is unfathomably huge, right? Like beyond what we can even imagine. It gives me real hope that Star Wars is real, right? Because in a galaxy far, far away, it could be, right? There's like a billion of them, right? And so that's just a galaxy. And then there are 2 trillion galaxies. Now, apparently the Milky Way galaxy is a really large galaxy. It's got 100 to 400 billion stars. The typical galaxy has a measly 100 million stars, right? Measly, 100 million. So if you times that, right, and you try to get, okay, what is that number, right? Like that would be the number of stars in the estimated number of stars in the universe. The answer is this, right? You got a 2, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Oh yeah, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. That is the number, the estimated number of stars that are in the universe. You say, how the world do you even say that number? Like, what does that represent? The word is quintillion, right? 200 quintillion stars in the universe. 200 quintillion. Again, I say that, and my fear is like we don't really get like what a quintillion is. So let me just read this, right? 1,000 1,000s are in a million, right? Like 1,000 sets of 1,000 are in a million. 1,000 millions in a billion. There are 1,000 billions in a trillion. There are 1,000 trillions in a quadrillion, and there are 1,000 quadrillions in a quintillion. And then there are 200 of those, right? 200 quintillion stars is what we estimate. It could be more. We really don't know in the universe. And Isaiah just made the absurdity of a statement. God calls them out each by name. I've got a really funny image, right? Have you ever sang 99 bottles of beer on the wall all the way through, right? I'm not sure I'm allowed to talk about beer in church, but I'm going to do it, right? And so I have. Took like 45 minutes, right? And so in my head, I'm just picturing God like, you know, 199 quintillion stars in the sky, right? Going through that one by one. It's ridiculous, right? But I picture God, it says he calls them out each by name, where he's like, okay, so at the end of each night, apparently God comes out and he's like, all right, Dan, come on up, right? Only 199 quintillion, 999 quadrillion, 999 billion, right? 999 to go. Sue, Jim, right? Billy, come on out. It's gonna be a long night, right? 200 quintillion stars. And here's the real mic drop moment, right? So I'm reading this article about this, and the author was kind of comical where he said, look, you know what's crazy? There are that many molecules in 4 drops of water. And he was really funny because he was like, not large drops of water, just normal drops of water. Like, that makes a difference, right? 4 normal drops of water contains that many molecules inside of it. The complexity of the universe. This is where I just think there's a lot of talk about faith and science and how do they clash and how do they help, right? Especially when you study astronomy and biology, right? I mean, when you look chemistry, when you look at the complexity of the universe, it is mind-boggling, just unfathomable. It's not possible for us to get it inside of here and say, I understand the complexity of the, we are still just scratching the surface and looking around at the world around us and saying, this is absurd, like absurd in its design and in its complexity and in its intricacy. And Isaiah says it comes from the mind of God and it's sustained by his power. Genesis tells us he spoke it into existence. There was nothing and then there was because God speaks. And then he calls them out each by name. He says he sustains them by the power of his arm, by his strength and by his might. Not one of them is missing. From the smallest molecule to the largest things that we know of, supernovas, right? Like these huge, massive stars and planets. He says, God governs all. Like he rules all. His really summary is, right? No financial power, no national power, no earthly power, right? No cosmic power. Nothing surprises or is outside of God's control. He rules all, right? He is the great God of the universe. Why is that so important? Don't sell God short in your mind. I don't think it's probably possible that you and I are really gonna say, I have a completely accurate picture of God in my head, right? He's huge, but try. When you look at God and you conceive of God, don't think of God as this small person somewhere who kind of helps you and he's a genie, right? And he gives you 3 wishes or whatever it is, whatever version. Get that out of your head and understand this is the God that we're talking about when we talk about the God of the Bible. And then at the same time, this is so incredible. So he's brought us to the heights. Isaiah has brought us to just the heights and the depths of the universe. Where he says, look at the magnificence of God. Look at the greatness of God. And then he brings us right back to, okay, let's look at the goodness of God. Verse 27, he says this, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. It's like he's saying, first of all, do you really think the God that we just described doesn't see you? Like, do you really think that the God who calls 200 quintillion stars by name, and this is crazy, Proverbs says that he knows the hairs on your head, that he actually knows each, how could a God who knows that and all the way down to that, right, from that minuscule to that great, not see you and understand? Do you really think he's surprised by what's going on in your life? That you're outside of his reach somehow? Well, I'm just too far gone. Isaiah says, That's nonsense, that my cause is disregarded by my God. Well, they thought, well, maybe he just doesn't care, right? Maybe he's really that big, but he just doesn't care about me. He goes on in verse 28 and says this, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. We'll say maybe God just doesn't have the bandwidth, right? Like maybe he's busy governing the universe. God never looks at us. I've said this so many times, guys, I'm sorry, I just can't do that. I don't have the bandwidth for that right now. You said that to someone? I'm too busy. God never says that. It's never, like, you don't ever pray to God and God's like, thank you for your prayer. Please hold, right? Like, that never happens. God's never too busy. It says he's the everlasting God. There's limitless bandwidth. You never come to him and God says, sorry, I just can't deal with this right now. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good creator of the heavens and the earth. He has no beginning and no end. He exists outside of time and space. He's not limited by the things that we're limited by. And then he lands in 29 by going right back to the goodness. He says, yes, but is God good, right? He's great, yes, but is he good? And he says this, he gives strength to the weary and he increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength and they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is a God who says it sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and he calls 200 quintillion stars by name and yet he cares about weak and weary people. That's a good God. That's not a God who says, you know, I created stuff and now I just left it go in motion. He sees this tiny little speck in the universe that is the earth and he knows and cares about the little people, right? Says they're like grasshoppers who live on that earth, you and me. He cares about us enough that he says, when you put your hope in him, when you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and you become his people, God becomes your shepherd. That's how good he is. If you've never thought about and prayed, Psalm 23, back to God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. Right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters and he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, right? My God is with me. If you've never prayed that back to God, God, you lead me beside still waters. No matter what you're going through, no matter what I'm going through, it says God is with you. If you're his child, if you have faith in him, he walks beside you. That's what a shepherd does. He's good. He cares about the people that he's watching over. He cares about his flock. If you've never thought about God that way, that's how the Bible describes God. He's good. Yes, he's totally just. Yes, he hates sin, but he loves you and he wants a relationship with you and he sent Jesus for you to be your shepherd. He's a good, good heavenly father. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, good and great. Your view of God will dramatically affect your relationship with God. If you see God as great but not good, that will wreck things. If you see God as good but not great, that will wreck things. It will damage your relationship with God. You've got to see God. God is the great and almighty creator of the universe. And at the same time, he's the shepherd of my soul, the intimate lover of my soul, where I find joy and find solace. And when I'm tired and I'm weak and I'm weary and I'm sad and I feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of my life, God comes alongside and says his rod and his staff will comfort me. And he leads me beside still waters and he brings me to green pastures and there he restores my soul. So let me close with these two questions. Right? These are the final points there on your listening guide. By way of application, I want you to ask yourself this morning and this week, number one, how great is your God? How great is your God? The God that you have in here, the God that you think about when you think about God. A.W. Tozer said it, right? The greatest thing, the greatest, most important thing about a man or a woman is what he or she thinks when he or she thinks about God. When you think about God, it's the most important thing about you, how you conceive of God, your relationship to that God, and your view of God will dramatically impact your relationship with God. So how great is your God? Do you look at God and think God's impotent, right? He is somewhere far off. He really can't do this, because if that's the case, right? If you look at God and think, I don't think God sovereignly governs my life, it will always, you'll always be hedging your bets. It will always negatively impact your ability to walk in faith. You will never radically follow Jesus and say, God, I'll do whatever you want. Wherever you call me, I'll go. You can only say that when you fully trust in a fully powerful God. When you say, God governs the circumstances of my life. God, you want me to move there? I'm not afraid. You'll provide. God, you want me to give like that out of my money? God, I can barely provide for myself. No, I believe God will provide for me. He tells me that he'll do that. He governs the circumstances of my life. God, I couldn't get out of this relationship that I know is super unhealthy for me, because what if I die alone? God can work it out. Do it. Follow him and he will watch over you. How great is your God? Don't sell God short. Don't make him too small in your mind. And then secondly is this, how good is your God? How good is your God? When you conceive of God, when you think of God, do you see him as the lover of your soul? Not as just some far off, distant deity. Maybe you've got no problem with the greatness of God. You're like, man, of course God is great, right? He's God. But I just don't really see him like as good. Like that he loves me or that he walks with me. That's how the Bible describes God. If you don't see God as good, well, it just wrecks the whole relationship. You're gonna follow God out of fear, right? Where it's some sort of divine karma thing that you think, if I do good stuff and I try to please God, well, then he'll like me and he'll give me, but if I mess up, then God really hates me and he's mad at me. That's not grace. Like that's the whole point of grace, is that Jesus performed on your behalf and you don't have to try to work your way to God. God worked his way to you through Christ. That's the point of grace. It's not karma. God doesn't work that way, right? It's not, I have to do a bunch of good stuff that God loves me. God loves me. So I try to do good stuff. I try to walk with God. How great is your God? And how good is your God? Your view of God will vastly, it will determine, it will impact your walk with God. And we really believe, as we walk through this series, we very much believe that there's life to be found. There's joy and there's life inside the lines. Not just creating a God in your own image, not just making up, what do I think, what do I like about God? No, what does God say about God? As we look in scripture, what does God say about God? We want to follow that God, because I promise, whatever God is described in scripture, it is better than whatever God you're creating in your head, whatever God I could conceive of in my mind. So as we walk through the next 8 weeks, I hope that you'll be with us. I hope you'll come each week as we dig into this piece by piece, looking at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for you as we close. Father, thank you for who you are. God, as we look through this series, a couple of things come to mind. Number one, Lord, I do pray that you'd give us clarity about who you are. But God, we've described it as a little bit theology 101. And Father, we understand that theology, right beliefs about you, do not mean a relationship with you. So guard us from that, God. It can't just be about doctrine and belief and, hey, believe the right things. We do believe that will affect you. And we do believe that will affect how you live. But God, first and foremost, we need a relationship with you. So God, help us. Help us not to lose sight of that. That even as we dig into what are you like, God, and the importance of that, we would also not lose hold. I need a relationship with you. I need to know you, Father. That's why we study theology. It's not an end in and of itself. We want to know you more and enjoy fellowship with you. So God, help us to do that. God, forgive those of us, myself included, Father, when we think about you as too small or not good. I know for many of us, that's maybe a struggle. I can picture God as great, but I don't see him as good. Or I can picture God as good, but he can't really be all powerful. God, help us to hold both of those things in our minds at the same time. God, forgive us when we fail. And thank you that you've bought us back, Father, and that you've brought us into your family, and that you've made us the people of God through Jesus. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I just want to say a quick word to those of us here this morning, and maybe you came in, you don't know where your relationship with God is. You don't know if you're believing rightly or walking with God. And I just want to say the first step, before you can figure out all the nuances and believing rightly, the first step is to be reconciled to God through Jesus. The first step to a right relationship with God is by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and turning away from your sin. And so if you've never done that, if you're unsure about that, I want you to know you don't have to leave unsure. And so I'm gonna pray here in a moment, and I'm just gonna pray what some people call the prayer of salvation. Listen, it's not the words, they're not magic, right? You don't say it and then everything's better. It's the expression of your heart to say, God, I need you. And so if you want, I just invite you to pray this with me. Dear Jesus, I love you and I'm sorry for my sin. I recognize the decisions that I've made that have driven me from you. And this morning, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I believe that you're the Son of God, that you died for me and you rose again. And because of that, I'm forgiven. And this morning, I turn from my sin and I turn towards you. Even if I don't know all that that means, this morning I'm committing to following you. as we just stay in that spirit of prayer, one more moment. Everybody's looking down. Nobody's looking around. I just want to say, if you prayed that with me this morning, scripture is really clear. That's a personal decision, but not necessarily a private decision. You should share it with someone. So I would just ask, if you prayed that with me, would you do me the privilege of just letting me be the first person to know that? Would you just slip your hand up? No one's going to look at you. Nobody's going to point you out, but just slip your hand up and say, yeah, I prayed that with you this morning, Kale. Yeah, thank you. I prayed that with you. Thank you. Well, Father, we do love you. And as we close in song, Father, and we sing this back to you, fill our hearts with all of who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.